Good morning, everybody. Glad to be here. I hope you're glad to be here. Good. A certain amount of energy has been drained from the room, and 70 high schoolers are not here, so they left out of here on a bus at 5:45 in the morning, so that is one grumpy vehicle heading east for 7 hours. So you're going to have to compensate for adolescent energy. So, yes, very glad that we're here. We're going to start in Genesis chapter 1. I like to start there because the Bible does. Genesis chapter 1. That's a Yogi Berra-ism, I bet. We could write that down. Genesis chapter 1. We're going to wrap up this series we've been in for a few weeks called Rethink. It's been, just led to all kinds of really cool conversations about people saying, okay, I've always looked at life and my spirituality through this lens, and so I'm going to exchange it and use this lens, and whoa, that's a whole different way of looking at God, looking at Scripture. So it's been really cool. So we're gonna wrap that up today. And then the rethinking, that's going to be something that we do a lot around here at Crosspoint. I have three children. My youngest is a boy, Ian. He just turned 2 last weekend. And my other kids are girls. And Ian is nothing like his sisters. And so this is we're still learning some things that we didn't learn having daughters. You know, Ian, he's a great kid. He's kind of like a tornado with an appetite. He just kind of... If you've got young boys, you understand that probably better than I do. It's just an amazing difference. And one of the other big differences is Ian, having just turned 2, doesn't really talk. I mean, he talks. He's got his own language. So, you know, you talk to some of the doctors, and they're like, well, by 18 months, you know, you're supposed to have like 50 words. He's got like 50 sounds. He's got like his own thing going on. Now, if it were our first kid, we would have rushed him to like some specialist. Second kid, we'd have made some phone calls. That's our third kid. We're like, you know, as long as you got your 50 words by your high school graduation, we're ship shape. No worries. He'll get it. So he tries. He tries these different sounds and stuff, like, you know, a ball is a ba-ba, so that's pretty good. And, you know, he goes boo-boo for Blue's Clues, a kid's show, but boo-boo also means pacifier, and boo-boo also means whatever else he wants it to mean in a given moment. So it's also interesting when he's emphatically saying no, he puts his eyebrows down and says, bow. And Jonathan thinks it's because I speak negatively of him at home, and so he's made the association with no and bo. And yeah, Jonathan's smart. That's exactly what it is. So yeah, he's doing his best. We're not really worried about it. I come home some days and after work, and he'll run to me, which is like, oh my goodness, it's just priceless. He comes at me with his arms out like this, and I'm like, hey buddy, and he goes, mommy. We'll take it. Daddy, mama. No, daddy, mama. Da, mama. Forget it. So it's just kind of who he is right now. We're not worried about it. He can hear fine. He follows, for those of you that are medically oriented, he follows complex instructions and all that. So we're not worried about him. He's just not ready to speak English yet. A couple weeks ago, he and his older sister, Anna, who's 4, were having some intense fellowship over a toy. And there comes this moment where Ian finally says his first word. And it's perfectly clear, perfectly used. It was like an adult said it. So in the middle of his little grunting and his guttural back of the throat little sounds and all this, as it became heated, he grabs the toy from Anna's hands and says, mine. And he points to his chest, mine. So right in the middle of all this weird, these weird sounds that are just, you know, indiscernible by an English human ear, it was like he said, that is my property. It was perfectly clear. And so, okay, this is his first real word, mine. Now, this would make a great intro to a message on greed or generosity or something like that. And so hopefully you have short-term memory loss, because I'll probably use it for that later. There was a bigger problem that indicated to me that Ian, at 2 years old, is already beginning to show signs of human brokenness. That he's fighting and protecting his borders. That at 2 years old, he's already trying to defend himself as God over his own universe. What, this is my world. And he's already beginning to put his own interests above the interests of those close to him, beyond the community that he's placed in. And so at 2 years old, it's, oh, that's cute. At six, it's parent-teacher conference. As an adult, he's going to be lonely. The root of so many kinds of evil and brokenness in this world is that attitude having never been grown out of. Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God, the Ruach of Elohim, was hovering over the waters. We talked about the Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 and 2 a couple weeks ago. Fascinating things. The first time that we see God's name pop up in the Scriptures in English, it's just God. It's just kind of a generic term. It doesn't matter what you believe. If you believe in a higher power, you can call it God. It's just a generic title. But in Hebrew, the language from which this is translated, the first name we run into in the Scriptures is Elohim. And we talked about this, that Elohim is a term that refers to the one God. But in Hebrew, when you end with the equivalent of like I am at the end, that makes it plural, like S would on an English word. And so though we're talking to and about one God, this God of Scripture, the term for him is plural, Elohim. It's also interesting that it's a masculine term, but the Spirit of God, the Ruach of God, that's a feminine term. And so right away, in the first couple sentences of Scripture, as we're invited, like we did a couple weeks ago, to begin rethinking God, the way, whoa, I just maybe never encountered this kind of thing, that God has these layers that seem to be beyond gender. He's got masculinity and femininity, and he's got all these, this composite oneness, is a corporate oneness. There's this one God, but he's got layers. There's a complexity to this God. So in this Genesis account, which just basically tells you how you get from it's all the events that led up to the Exodus. The Exodus is really the central story of the first five books of the Bible, the Torah. So it starts with the Exodus, the Jews getting to leave Egypt, God taking them out of Egypt. But so Genesis was added later. Let me tell you how we got here. And so Genesis tells the story. It starts in the beginning, Genesis 1 and 2, to say this is what God did to bring nothing into everything. Here's a picture of how he did it. And so there's poetry in it, there's metaphor, there's all kinds of... There's these really cool pictures of God, Elohim, being responsible for making something out of nothing. So it goes through the creative, each day, the creative process. And late on the sixth day, it tells about him making people. And it says some things about human beings that's not said about animals or trees or anything else in creation. So this Elohim in verse 26 of the same chapter, it says, Then Elohim said, let, and what's the next word? Who's Elohim talking to? And he's already made animals. Maybe it's like, hey, that's... No. Let us make man in our image, in our likeness. It's like the only way to really understand how God thinks of himself, if you're going to put a human language to it, is when God refers to himself, he refers to himself in a singular plurality. And some of you need to lay down now. Like, what? Let us make man in our image. And the man is generic. It's humans. Let us make humans in our image, in our likeness. Verse 27. So Elohim, God, created mankind in his own image. In the image of Elohim, he created him. Male and female, he created them. How does an individual... If they're made in the image of God, how do they look like God? How do they look like Elohim? If you pay attention, you'll find that it's probably not possible for he or she to look like Elohim, to look like God. Because it's not that I am made in the image of God. We are. Christianity, for the most part, believes that God in these layers can be best described as triune, 3-1. God is a 3-1. The Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that God in these layers, he's at least three, but one. And many other faiths outside of Christianity, they think, well, that you all worship three gods. No. It's one God, but he's got three, at least three layers. And so this Elohim, where the actual term is a plural, but it's a singular, he makes people. So we are made in the image of a triune God. So how does one person look like God? I don't think they can. Because I think it's not so much I was made in God's image, but we were. He created them. See, I think that might be why it's been this way for a long time and probably always will be, that one of our favorite forms of entertainment is to watch choreographed dance or to watch a sports team play together well, and we say things like, man, they were like a well-oiled machine. They moved like one person on that field or wherever. There are a lot of people, they can sit and watch a school of fish and just be captivated. It's like it's one big creature. All those fish, or a flock of birds migrating. It's like, I've never seen anything like it, the way they move and turn. It's like they all, there's a oneness there. I would suggest that one of the reasons that those things are captivating is because it's just a snapshot of the ultimate reality of Elohim, the creator of those things. It taps into and it inspires us because there's just something beautiful about a corporate oneness. It's amazing. I would also suggest that's why one of the worst punishments is solitary confinement. Because you're being broken away from reality. It's like taking somebody's humanity away from them. They're still alive, but you've disconnected them from others. It's the worst. I would also suggest that adults that carry with them my two-year-old's mentality about defending his borders and putting his own interests above others to disconnect from the community of which he's part, I would suggest that there's a reason we all treat them like a disease and we don't want them around, because they don't reflect reality real well. We don't want to be around them. It's not that I'm made in the image of God. We are. Now the scriptures assume that we get this. And we've talked about this before, but the scriptures assume that we understand this. And so when the scriptures are addressing us, addressing our lives, when they're quoting God as God addressing people, it's always a plurality. Even when God is saying that I love you, or I want to challenge you, I want to command you, I want to invite you, anytime he's talking to, and it says you, the you in the original Hebrew or Aramaic or Greek, it's plural. So when God says, I know the plans that I have for you, the plans to give you a hope and a future, a lot of us, that's my verse. God says that to me. No. If you really read the scriptures and you really understand that God, what God is like, you could almost say that it's arrogant to look at God and say, God, what's your plan for me? For you? No. You're part of a community. God doesn't speak to individuals unless that individual is going to lead a group like Moses. This is a communal faith. It's not that you're made in the image of God. We are as human beings together, working together. The scriptures assume that. We're addressed communally. The laws of God given in both the Old and the New Testaments. It's assumed that it's a group of people working together. The sins that we commit typically have to do with dividing ourselves, putting a divide between us and another human being, breaking down community, or approaching God in such a way that shows people something about God that isn't true. Community is assumed because that's the way we were designed to live, because that's the image of Elohim. And so there comes this point in Matthew 22 where somebody says, Jesus, what are the most important commandments? That's a big debate in Jesus' day. What are the weightiest commandments? And Jesus says, I'm going to sum up the whole Bible for you. Let me sum it all up for you from front to back. The command that says, love your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The your is plural. Love God with all your collective heart, soul, mind, strength. And then he says the second is like it. Now we think in, okay, rule one, rule two. No, he says the second resembles it. The second is like it. It goes along with it. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. Love your neighbor, plural, as you love yourself. Love people the way you love to be loved. Use your selfishness to identify ways to love other people. Put others first. An interdependent community is assumed and even required if we're going to tap into the humanity that God intended. That's assumed that we would get that. And those are difficult thoughts in a Western mindset, because we're told you're at your best when you're, you know, pulling yourself up by your own bootstraps and you're doing your own thing. But God would say, no, you're made in our likeness. So, I can teach my son to share. I can teach him the value and the morality of sharing. And I think that's a good first step for a toddler. But the bigger picture is teaching him that he was made to deeply give and deeply receive tangible and tangibly and intangibly across the borders of his own person that which comes from community. I can teach him not to be greedy. I can really stress generosity, and I think those are good things. But that has to be because he understands that though he's unique, I don't want my kid to be a clone, and I don't want anybody to be a clone, but that his uniqueness is a part of the image of Elohim. If he can understand that, if he can understand how he was designed to live, then those other things naturally flow out of that. That's what I want him to understand, because that's how he was made to live. He's made in the image of a triune God. In fact, I want Ian to know that it's foolish to disconnect from the community. It's foolish to set himself up and to worry about his own needs first. Contrary to how our culture teaches, I want him to know that that's foolish. The word idiot, it's an ancient Greek word, and it was originally created to refer to people who are overly concerned with their self-interests above the needs of the community they're from. So a community would look at a person that says, I'm going to do my own thing, I'm going to live outside of town, just kind of do my own thing, my own spiritual walk, take care of myself. The villagers would go, you're an idiot. That's where that term comes from. You're the village idiot. We need you. You need us. Why would you do that? How many of you have been at a low point in your faith or in your life, or you've been in a valley, some kind of trial? Somebody told you, all you need is God. Has anybody been told that? An idiot told you that. I'm sorry, they might be here with you today. Next week we'll talk about compassion. No, it sounds great. It sounds like a really faithful thing to say. It's just not biblical. It just isn't biblical that God created us to exist in very deep, meaningful ways together. That's what he created us for. To say all you need is God is to celebrate something we weren't designed to enjoy. And that's why so many people, they go at faith, they isolate themselves, and they try to increase these different spiritual disciplines on their own, and they hit a wall. And you can only hit a wall so many times before you turn around and walk in the other direction. We were made to give ourselves to each other. We're an interdependent community that leans on each other. That's assumed. That's even required. And so let's ask some difficult questions. Who do you belong to? Who do you belong to? What goes through your mind when I ask that?
I don't belong to anybody.
Where'd you get that? Who do you belong to? Some of you are like, well, I'm married, right? Well, that assumes you don't belong to anybody until you're married. What about the rest of us? Who do you belong to? Who belongs to you? Who knows your junk and walks through it with you? Who can you be vulnerable and authentic, mask down? This is how I really feel. This is what I'm really struggling with. This is what I'm really hoping. This is what really does just give my life joy. This is what I really want to celebrate. Who knows that? Who actually knows that? Who tells you when you're stupid and you love them for it? Because you trust them. Again, your spouse. No, I'm talking about... Who do you belong to? Who are you doing life with? Who are you doing the intentional and sometimes difficult and painful work of displaying God's likeness? Who are you doing that with? It doesn't just happen. I know we're around people all the time. It doesn't just happen. You've got to do it on purpose. Look at the book of Romans, chapter 12, sixth book in your Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans. If you've got a Bible, turn there. We'll put the text on the screen if you don't have a Bible. Paul is making this case to this Roman church, and he's just talking about how God has looked at humanity, and how Jesus kind of stepped into the picture, and how the Jews and how the non-Jews, called Gentiles or the nations, how they're all being called, they're all being kind of rallied and drawn and being redeemed. And then he gets to talking in chapter 11 about this is how unimaginably gracious and powerful and loving God is. You know, who could counsel God? I mean, God's got this thing figured out. And so chapter 11 is like, yeah. And so then chapter 12, we get to chapter 12, verse 1. It says, therefore, based on everything that I just said, I urge you, brothers. So he's talking to a group. I urge you, brothers. So everything you hear after this, you have to understand Paul is speaking to a community. Therefore, based on everything I just said to you, brothers, in view of God's mercy that I just celebrated, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. Give your lives to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Now catch this, chapter 2. Don't conform any longer to the pattern of this world. Don't live the way you used to live. It was like death on your feet. Don't live the way that people outside of of following God. Don't do that. Don't be conformed to that. Now catch this. But be transformed by the renewing of your, plural, your mind. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Paul stole something from me. He said, rethink, but do it communally. Based on who we're saying God is and who we are because of Him. Don't live the way people outside of this movement that God has created. Don't do that anymore. But come together as a community and rethink this whole thing. Be transformed in your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. God, what's your will for me? No. Get together and ask that question. God, what's your will for us? What do you want to do in us? Look at verse 4. Just as each of us has one body with many members, with many parts, and these parts don't all have the same function, so in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each part belongs to all the others. Who do you belong to? Who do you belong to? Just in the past couple of weeks, when you're rethinking some of these ideas, who do you do that with? Who's sharpening you? And who do you sharpen? Who knows your junk and walks through with the real you so that you can both be transformed and then be an instrument of transformation? Who is that? See, it's assumed that if you're going to go after this God, you're going to rethink who He is and then rethink who we are because of it. Wherever you are on your spiritual journey, and we're all on one, whether you know that or not, wherever you are, it's assumed that you would tackle these things as a group. You would do it interdependently. The alternative goes beyond and outside of the ancient tradition we're being invited into. And it also is contrary to the nature of Elohim. And if we're made in His image, then it's contrary to how you're made. So the walls that we hit spiritually, it's because we're not playing to our wiring. It's assumed that we would do this intentionally close to the extent that we could be described as one body, a oneness, a corporate oneness. There's an opposite problem, though. Because we're broken people that are supposed to come together to show off what God is like. But there's an opposite problem to being outside the community. And the opposite problem is being in one that's too big. And some of you recognize that here. Or maybe you've been to other church communities where you just get swallowed up. So everything that God wants to do in and through you, it just kind of gets washed out. You're just kind of a face in the crowd. No one really knows you. And if they don't know you, they can't really love you. They can just love your mask or whatever you pretend to be superficially, which we all do until we know each other. But to actually to be known and to know others and to love them, you struggle with that because the enormity of the group kind of washes all that away. So if a group gets too big, you're just hiding. Now we have the opposite problem. You get lost. So on either side, you got no group and you're just kind of, I'm just going to kind of make it up as I go along by myself. I'm just going to kind of do what I'm comfortable doing at this stage and do it by myself. Yeah, on that side. And then on the other side, you get this ginormous group that nobody knows you, and you just kind of hide in. There's all these people, and I'm just one of the faces. Nobody really knows me. On both sides, you've got people that aren't known. And so they don't belong to anybody. They don't. On either side, you struggle with loving and being loved authentically, intimately. Struggle with that. On both sides of the issue, your growth spiritually, it's stunted because you're stuck on either side doing your own thing. So we believe that the best environment that we can provide for people to become and do what God has called us to become and to do isn't in here. We believe that for people to understand that God is not just the man upstairs that kind of looks down, is disconnected from the things that are important to you, but He does like morality and a couple of commandments, and you can just go through your life feeling guilty, hoping He doesn't send lightning down on your decisions. No, you rethink that and you recognize, wait a minute, this God, you cannot escape His presence. He's the everywhere God that, as the Psalms say, is behind me and over me and takes care of me and walks with me with an outstretched hand. This is who God is. So we believe that the way to really let that settle in on your life. And then to understand what it means to be the church, not the building, not the movement on geography, but what we're the Eda of Christ, like we talked about last week, the ecclesia, the body, the bride of this Jesus who goes into the world. We believe that the best place for that to not only just be rethought, but then lived out, is in a small group. Not in here, not alone, but in a small group of a dozen or so other people. So many people, they get excited about what they hear and experience in here, and then they leave, and they feel kind of high, and then by lunch on Monday, back in cubicle world, it's like, so what? I've rethought it, but so what? I don't know what to do with this stuff. And we believe that that's because we're not intentionally belonging to each other. And so we've set up something to help us with that. And so I want to invite you to begin praying over the next couple of weeks about an event coming in August, August 26th. We do this around here. It's called Merge. Merge is this thing that you sign up for. And a lot of people have already done this, and they've already gotten connected to a group. You go to this event, it's in this room, we sit around tables, we have a really good time, and our goal is that you would come, have a great time, meet some people. It's too much of a step to come to leave this room and go knock on somebody's door. That's just weird. I wouldn't do that. That's just weird. But we know that people will come back in here, meet with some others, have some good food, and our goal is that you would leave that night having had a good time and having connected with a few others and found a leader of a new group. So there's a bunch of people just like you that they're not connected, but they want to take a step. So they come to the event, and you sign up with a group that fits, this time of week works best. Geographically, this works best. A dozen or so others. And you get together and you leave and you're ready. Now, we also know it's like, okay, well, how long do I have to do this? It's like a lifelong commitment. No. At first, we just ask that you try it out for 6 weeks. We call them beta groups. Just kind of kick the tires on it. That way, week four, week five, your leaders seem nice at Merge, but after a few weeks, man, they're weird. You can leave. No questions asked. Just we'll find you another group. Or you get into a group and that night of the week doesn't work. Or, you know what, geographically it didn't turn out to work out so well. Or, they're just strange and I'm not. So for 6 weeks, that's what we're asking you to consider. We want to invite you to just consider. You get signed up, and then the beta group is a 6 week. It's just kind of how it starts off. The vast majority of the time, 90% of the time, people get into a group and go, oh, I was really worried about this, but this is wonderful. I can be honest here. I can ask questions here. We can wrestle with ideas I can't on Sunday morning, and I can't, over a lunch with my coworkers. I can actually be real here. I can ask questions, people typically love it, and so they take it further than the 6 weeks. Now, there's a whole other side of this that some of you, for the next couple of weeks, I'd love for you to pray about leading a group. And there's two real basic reactions for leading a group that people have. One, sweating. Or two, he's talking to somebody else. And for some of you, I may be. It may not be right for you. But what I want you to do is to not freak out and consider, this is really important at Crosspoint. We don't think it's the only place for people to really belong to each other. We just think it's the best environment we can provide as a group. There's other ways to do it, but in terms of what we do at Crosspoint, we think these environments are the best way to become and do what God has for us. And so for leading a group, we're not asking that somebody's some hotshot theology professor. That's not what we're after. What we're after is people who say, yeah, I'll lead a consistent, predictable environment where people get to come together and be honest. Where people get to come together and pray or read the scriptures and we'll talk about it. I'll lead an environment where we party well. That's a high value at Crosspoint. If you're new here, high value at Crosspoint, that we would party well. In fact, the Old Testament is full of mandated parties by God. You will party 7 times a year. Or else. God says that. It's in there. We want to be people that enjoy being around each other. And so, yeah, as a leader, I will lead that environment. I'll make sure that happens. And our leaders are led. We have other leaders that lead our small group leaders. And so you're not flapping in the breeze out there by yourself. You're watched over, and we help and come alongside you to help you do as great a job as possible. And so in a couple of weeks, we're going to start signing up for Merge. So some of you are like, yeah, I'm going to take this step. As strange as it may feel at this point, I want to take a step in my faith to get into that kind of environment. Some of you need to check the little box on leadership. Yeah, I want to lead. I want to at least have a discussion about leading. But whatever step that we're taking, There just comes a point in our life where rethinking only has value if there's reacting. And so us taking this step, whether it's a first-time step to, yeah, I'm gonna get into a group, or it's a step to be in leadership, or many of you, hundreds of us are already in groups. And for you, maybe the step is, we've been at this level for a while, and I think we need to go deeper a little bit. We've gotten really comfortable with where we are. Do we really belong to each other? Do we really fight for each other? Are we really doing life together? If you're already in a group, you're taking a step too. But whatever the step is, whatever that is, the goal isn't to busy yourself with more program stuff. The goal isn't to meet Crosspoint's expectations. This is our way of embracing who we really were designed to be. This is us embracing that we're weak by ourselves. We're weak when we're around people, but we leave the mask on. And we need a Savior. This is us embracing the entirety of the gospel. It's not just about some far-off thing that happens after we die, but being saved from the way that the world seems to operate when they never get older than my son. That we would be saved from all the things that divide us. Final thought. John 17, Jesus is going to be crucified in a matter of hours from this moment, and he's praying in John 17. So right before he's to be executed, these are kind of like his last wishes, so that kind of makes him even weightier. And Jesus prays this, chapter 17, after he says everything he said up to this point, verse 1, he looks toward heaven and prays, verse 4, speaking to the Father, I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. So even before he's crucified, he's like, I've already done what you sent me to do. There's one last step, but I've already completed the work. I've brought the kingdom, and I'm showing the world what life is supposed to look like. I'm showing the world. Verse 15. My prayer, as Jesus is praying, my prayer is not that you take them, referring to his disciples. My prayer is not that you would take them out of the world, but that you would protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. In other words, they don't operate the way the world operates. They're not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Fancy Bible word. It comes from the same word as we talked about, holy. It just means make them separated. Make them other. It's not that they're better than anybody. I have just taken them aside from the way that everything else works. They're not of the world. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you've sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them, I sanctify myself. I set myself aside that they too may be truly other. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. That's us. That all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Jesus says, my followers, I pray that they would be one, just like you and I are one. Just like you and I make up Elohim, I pray that followers are one. And he says, rather than some fancy line or some technique or something like that, that will get people to believe the message, he says that people will see them and see their unity and believe you sent me. It's like people will see the way followers of Jesus, what's important to them, the way they belong to each other, and they'll say, it must be true. I've never seen anything like that. Human beings don't operate this way themselves. God must have sent Jesus because the unity in his followers is nothing like I've ever seen. It's completely other. He says they'll believe the gospel when they look at our unity. Who do you belong to? And who belongs to you? In a few minutes, we're going to take communion. And communion is this ancient, ancient celebration. It's a celebration of people coming together communally to celebrate what Jesus did. And it's interesting what Jesus did. Being one with the Father, he was broken. His body was broken for broken people. Communion is broken people receiving the broken body of the Lord. And showing the world, look who we are because of what Jesus did. So we're going to sing here for just a couple minutes. And while we're singing, the ushers are going to pass out the elements. The bread that represents a broken body, the juice that represents the spilled blood of Jesus. And as those are passed, I want you to hang on to them. Don't take them. I want you to hang on to them. And then what we're going to do is we're going to celebrate the brokenness of Jesus that gives us oneness with each other and oneness with Him, and take that message further. Let's pray. God, may we rethink with our collective mind. The Bible is emphatic that we're made in Your amazing image. And we best display You and represent You and pattern You when we come together to live as human beings were designed to live. That can't happen in this room. That can't happen on our own, by ourselves. We have to do the work of pouring into each other's lives, to know and to be known. So God, I pray that You begin to stir in our hearts. If we're already connected to a group, that we would take it to the next level. If we're disconnected, but we're wondering what does it mean to take a step in faith, God, will You help us to look at and grab every opportunity that we can to come to You and to each other. God, thank You for making us a community of redeemed people. That as Your Son was broken and as His blood was spilled, broken people are made one again.